I want us to think about a dysfunctional church. If you ever wondered what makes a dysfunctional church, I got a top 10 list. I did not make this up, so if these are not in keeping with your standard of humor, just that's my disclaimer. Number 10, the ushers frisk everyone. I think, by the way, Isaiah, I think I should be able to advance this. At least it worked earlier this afternoon as I'm meandering through here, clicking this button. We'll see what happens. The ushers frisk everyone before they enter. Number 9, the name of the church is Wrath of God Community Church. Number 8, the worship leader leads the team with a whip. Now, I'm glad that Pastor Zach doesn't have that. Number 7, every baptismal candidate is required to watch the movie Titanic. Number 6, the VBS theme is the 10 plagues of Egypt. Nothing says fun for kids like thinking about the 10 plagues of Egypt. And number 5 is coming up here. There are parking meters in the church parking lot. You know that you're not in a healthy church at that point. Number 4, the deacons meeting begin with the chairman saying, "Let's get ready to rumble." Number 3, visitors are required to put their bank account number on the guest form. Number 2, requirements for teaching middle school students include martial arts training. You know you got troubles there. And the number 1 reason, today's sermon was the theological and ontological significance of the eschatological ramifications of premillennial view of predestination, part 4. Now, if you are thinking that is the sign of a church that you don't want to be involved in, I get it. And the twisted mind that created that obviously had probably been messed up by some church experiences that didn't quite go the way he anticipated them that way. But if dysfunctional churches really happen because of a couple of different things, you've got people in there that aren't thinking about the scripture in the right way, nor are they being taught the right way. I told you this morning that there are responsibilities for pastors and for people in this, and in chapter 1, highlighted that, and chapter 2 will unpack some of these signs of real, genuine ministry. If you want to know what ministry looks like, then we're going to look again at the heart of Paul. I already tipped it a little bit because we talked about how our parents have influenced us, and so the question I want to ask you before we even get into the text is this: if your ministry was in Awana, and Awana is done now, what benefit is there to thinking about these signs of genuine ministry? If you worked in real life and that is done, we don't have it going on in the summer, what are the implications of tonight's message for you if you served in that way? Some of you have been leading small group studies, and those are now ending because during the summertime, schedules go all over the place and you can't stay with it. So just start thinking, what is it? What is it that your ministry is like now? You're going to see all kinds of things rolling through here. Deaconesses and trustees and Calvary safety team members and steering committee members and people that give out of the resources that they have. We've got video and sound system members, prayer team members, and ABF. You got the list, and I'm not sure we're going to even cover all of them there, but I tried to give a smattering of them, including some that says life within your family unit. Don't think that ministry only happens in the confines of this church or some church-created program or ministry platform. It gets lived out in every area of life. And so even if Awana isn't part of your Wednesdays now, this message will have something to say to you. The reason why I wanted to start this way is I've got 7 things that I want to share with you out of this passage that are great, but if you write down 7 things that I share with you, and they're going to be easy enough to spot, and some of you, when you see a blank, you want to fill it in, and I get it, and you think that that's the end of this, I'm going to say, please slow down. It's not about filling in the blank. And it's not about limiting it to that platform that God's given you in one area of your life. It's going to be bigger than that. In this section, we're going to be in chapter 2 now. We find this pastoral concern that Paul has, and some of it you're going to see played out in him and his leadership team, and you're going to see what is it that he tried to share with people. That's going to be uncovered in here. What kind of character did he have? And I alluded to it this morning a little bit, because Paul was getting the spin that the Jews that were not Christians levied against him. They were trying to take the believers that were in Thessalonica, and so you realize the Jews were scattered all over the place. So they were in this Roman province, and they were living out life there, but they knew that Paul, although he was a Jew, was saying something very different than what Orthodox Judaism taught, because now Jesus had come back to life. And all of this stuff that Paul was teaching really was replacing the Old Testament law, at least in their minds. Now, Jesus said it, I've come to fulfill the law. And Paul and Peter both gave strong evidence on why this transition was there. But that wasn't being received that way. And so when the Jewish leaders, or the Jewish people in that synagogue, did not like the proselytizing, if you will, that was going on. They were saying things about Peter that, or about Paul, that just were not true. You know, he took off in the middle of the night. That was kind of what was there. And so, Paul and Silas, that they remind the Thessalonians of what they already knew. You could look through this chapter, and every place you see, you know. You know this. That phrase shows up like 6 times in about 12 verses. Why is that? Because he's saying, just look at this, would you? You watch this. Does this look like we were in it for our own gain in here? You've seen some evidences of this. The very first thing that we spot here in verse 1 and 2 of Chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. His first thing was, what sense would there be? We were in a Philippian jail. We got beat up and thrown into prison. Why? Why would we step out of that, come here and declare the gospel if it weren't true? What sign of ministry is evident in this one? It's this. Well, that's where that sign went. I must have pressed too hard on that. The very first one is self-sacrifice. I love the imagery that Jan found in this one. Do you see what's going on here? This lady has nothing for her feet. And the man gives her the sandals that he has. He's now barefoot, but she has something. And I love the response in her feet. It's just a great picture. What is it that we're talking about with self-sacrifice? In Paul's modeling of this, it wasn't as simple as just donating his sandals to someone in need. No, he was saying something very, very different. He gave up his personal safety and security. Acts 17 outlines it all. And he said, you know what we had there. We suffered, shamefully treated at Philippi. Even though there's much conflict, we're declaring the gospel there to you. We didn't leave you in the middle of the night because we were trying to get out of Dodge before you discovered what we were. No, that wasn't it at all. Later on, he says, you know that we worked tirelessly day and night so we wouldn't be a burden to you. That doesn't sound like someone who's into it for the money. And he said, you just got to understand that my reason for doing this is because the gospel matters. It matters to me and it matters to you. If you want a trait that is worth emulating, something that should show up if you are really a follower of Christ, you got to come back to self-sacrifice. I'm going to keep reading here. Verse 3, it says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor would we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." We could have dropped our title here and gotten something out of you, but that wasn't what we were all about here. So he tells them, we aren't in this for our own gain, and he lays that out. What's the second thing we find? It's motherly love. Verses 7 and 8. You see it there? "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you become very dear to us." I find that analogy, that metaphor, rather captivating. What's your impression of Paul? Kind of a tough guy? I don't know if you see him that way, but I do. The guy got beat repeatedly. He got stoned. He was left for dead at different times. There was a type A drive that went on with him. And when things got tough, he was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He wanted John Mark not to bother him on another trip unless he was ready to go. I don't think John Mark's ready. You see this kind of dynamic intensity that comes out in him that is unmistakable. And yet, he can be in the dungeons and he can be in prison. He can be opposed by the mobs. And he's one step ahead in some of these. And sometimes he didn't get a step ahead. That's why he got beat. That's why he got jailed. He survived being shipwrecked, and yet this guy that had that kind of energy, that kind of dynamic, said, we were like a mother who's nursing her own children. Very gentle. Something else is going on there. I remember having had four children, watching when these doctors that are in the delivery room handle a baby. They're getting a job done, okay? But the way in which they kind of move that baby around just after it's born, it surprised me. You know, because I'm thinking, hey, be careful here. But they know what they're doing there. But let me tell you this, the doctors that delivered the baby and the wife that holds on to the baby respond very differently to that same child. Why is that? It's not that the doctors don't care. They're careful. I know all of that. But there is this extra layer of care, of concern in here. And Paul grabs that one and says, you know what we're like. You know our character in this. We're caring in a very personal, very way. We were so compelled to share the gospel, but it didn't come. You aren't a ministry project. You aren't my next project for God. He said, we're investing our own lives. There's this relational connectedness that he stresses. And some translations say our very lives, or our own lives also. And that is what is pictured here. And you find out that this motherly love happens in the platform of ministry together. And you think, that's true. The gospel is shared through human connection and relationship. It's personal. John Maxwell, I don't know if he said it, I mean, got it from somebody else, but he said, people will not know how much you know till they know how much you care. Some variation on that. I didn't write it down, but it's that idea that you invest in people in order to open up the opportunities for the gospel. This love, this kind of compassionate sharing of our own lives is another hallmark of ministry. And it happens in the context of gospel, even between believers. You want a stellar example of this? Find out what Colleen Houston was doing last week. She has been sitting with Rachel Justison. She didn't want Rachel to die alone. That kind of tenderness, did Rachel know? I'm not sure at the end she did. But that whole idea of investing for the sake of someone else is such a good thing. That's one example, but we've got them all over the place here. Meeting with the deaconesses, and they're thinking about people, and they do that without a whole lot of attention by the body. That happens that way. How do we find out about needs after the fact? I find out that there are people that had some need that was met before I heard about it. But that comes because one of the signs of ministry here, I think, is captured by that word picture. Motherly love. I love that phrasing in there. But we could keep reading there, but the one thing that I would point out before we move on is that Paul and Silas and Timothy, how did they do this? Paul wasn't with the Thessalonians all that time. And we find out, Paul had some actions that he took. He invested. They knew what he was really like, knew that he was now in Athens and then in Corinth by the time they got this letter. But he was fully informed as to what was going on because he hears back from his team that way. They were able to connect personally. I think that's what Silas and Timothy did when they stayed behind. They continued to invest in him that way. Verse 9, I read this before. You remember, brothers, our labor, our toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's our third one then? Fatherly integrity and encouragement. Now, I just read about Paul and Silas, those guys working diligently. Dads have an obligation to be faithful in the work. Some of them are just, self-starters are going to go get the job done. They're hardworking kinds of individuals. He shifts from the mother side of things, and then he uses another one. We have learned from our parents, many of us, we didn't pull it apart to see which one taught us what here, but Paul's using both of these parenting metaphors to help people understand what ministry is really like and how this happens. Well, what did he do? We exhorted each one of you. That's kind of a training word. You really need to get after that. That's the instruction that a father would give. We encouraged you. That's putting courage inside. Encourage. We're developing that courageous heart in the life of another person. Keep going at that. Very uplifting, a building upward. It's illustrated throughout this. And we charged you to walk in a manner worthy. Can you hear the intensity of this go-getter coming out now? This is the dad that's got his act together and he's focused on, he speaks to his child because there's a relationship there and there's no resistance. There's an understanding that this guy has my best interest in mind, and so it makes me want to listen to him. That's the cumulative effect of all of this that way. My father charge, that's a strong word that he uses there. Walking in a manner worthy of our God. And then our next one, prayer, thankful prayer. I'm going to drop down to verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He uses that word again. We read that this morning. Imitators. He's using it here again. This constantly thanking God for that is an ongoing sign of genuine ministry. There's a prayerful attention saying, God, I value what you're doing in so-and-so's life. Look what's happening in here. What prompted this kind of thankful prayer? Well, he tells us it was the receptivity they had to the word. It was lived out. It wasn't something they were just listening to, but he said, you're bearing it out. That's what brings joy to my heart that way. And that pattern continues there. Well, the list is growing, and I'd ask you this already. If you look back at the ones that we've covered, can you say, yeah, that's kind of what shows up in my life. That's part, not in a bragging way, but just inventory. Have I ever given up something for me, what will benefit me for the sake of someone else? That's self-sacrificing kind of love. Am I thanking God in prayer for the developments that are going on? The next one, I simply call the desire for fellowship. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here's what he said. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Don't you love the clarity of that? We were pulled away, but we were only pulled away in person. Physically, we aren't there, but in heart, we are. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He's explaining that his desire was way up here for getting next to them again. So please don't believe what you know or what you've heard from other people. Know what is true in my life. I'm telling you this. I wanted to be there. We were torn apart because of the circumstances, but my heart is there. So those people that you are investing in, whether it's in an ABF group, whether it's in a study group, whether it's in your home, whether it happens to be in a real-life mentoring relationship or an Awana group, do you have that kind of desire to reconnect and make sure that the people are doing well? Because that is a sign of genuine ministry that ought to just pervade our life, our ministry. The other extreme, out of sight, out of mind. Well, those people are gone, so now I guess I'll look at the person right in front of me. And there's a level at which you do switch. God puts people in our paths all day long, all week long, all year long. But Paul didn't allow the new people he was meeting to remove the impact that he had with other people. That happens because I believe God enables you to stay focused on those things. I think his desire for fellowship made him reach out even though the circumstances made it impossible or difficult for them to stay connected. And that's something we can learn from in his example. He wrote a letter to them. He tried to make contact. He tried to have someone else there. I can't be there right now, but Silas, Timothy, can you guys check in and make sure things are going well that way? The last couple of them. Joy, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy, a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Joy is something internal. It's something that settles in onto the life of a believer. How does that translate into your life? When that joy is there, for Paul, Even though he separated, he was still connected to the Thessalonians. Still brought joy because of what the gospel was producing in their lives. So that is a hallmark, a sign of real ministry that happens. The next one is hope. I could have put those on the same one. All of those other things, the self-sacrifice, what motivates that? What about the motherly love or the fatherly integrity and nudging and the encouraging and the charging and all of that? What produces that? What feeds that in the life of an individual? Is it not the hope that comes that there is an end? That the fact that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the saints is there. That's, in fact, what is in chapter 3, 13. I mean, we find it in chapter 2 as well. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before the Lord, our God, and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, we're wrapping up with a question here. Do the above characteristics mark your life in ministry? I dare say that I bet you're going to find those in your life. I can't say to what degree or if all of them show up or you've got smatterings of that in there, but here's what I would want us to do. This is why I asked the question on the front end. What's your ministry look like right now? What areas does God have you already involved in? What kind of connections do you have with people? And maybe a formal connection because you're a deaconess or you are a trustee or a deacon. You're part of that ABF team, a leader and a teacher, and you've got some of those things here. But what would your steps be like if you could look through that list of seven and say, hey, by the grace of God, I'm going to work in this area this week. Pick two or three areas. Jot something down. It's like this. Parents know what it's like to sacrifice for their kids. They do. And you know what I saw? From my own sons, even my daughter, as they've grown and got out on their own, we get these little notes in the cards at Father's Day or Mother's Day time, maybe a birthday. Don't think I ever understood all that you did for us. And you know what's funny? I had those same kind of talks with my parents. I wrote the same phrase. I'm sure of it. And I remember telling my dad that face to face once, and he said, yeah, I know you didn't, but I knew you would someday. And I've hung on to that thinking, that was very insightful. So you may not have a great handle on how do you sacrifice for someone that you're investing in, but look at life. What is it that you can do at the cost of your own convenience so that you can minister to someone else? Maybe your area, you're going to be on thankful prayer. That's one that you said, you know, I don't know that I've ever stopped to personally thank God for the development I see in this person or that person. It may be your own child. But if that's missing, work at that. Take that step this week. If you are displaying the love of a mother, the work of a father, great. If you're thinking, I could invest some energy in that. That's a way to take the content of chapter 2 and push it into life's corners a little bit better. If you can add some practical note to the sheets that you have there, I think the likelihood you're going to do something tangible with a message, just jumps up a little bit. I guarantee this, if you don't get that intentional, it probably won't happen at the same level. I had a course a number of years back. It was on administration and school management, and the gentleman told us that we had to write down some specific goals that were measurable for, at this case, I was administrating a K through 6 school. And there were 5 things he wanted written down. And he said, the fact that you write them down increases the chance that you're going to hit them. You'll probably hit, statistically, 80% of what you write down. When I ceased being the school administrator, I was cleaning out the files, and I found those class notes, and I found that project. I went back and read those 5 things. 4 of them were achieved. 1 of them was a hand chime choir. That's bizarre. As I look at that, I thought, what's the chance that I could get this hand chime group? We'd buy that. I'm Christian school. We didn't have money. And even that one God allowed to happen. And so I suddenly became locked into this yet again. That was told to me, that kind of goal orientation in my internship. And it showed up in a very tangible way later on in ministry. So that's why I would ask you, write something down out of this. It will make a difference. You'll be thinking about it. You'll act on it at some level. And that's the value. Otherwise, you've heard another message. You'll retain something from it. But it will drift into fog. And you won't think about it until the next time you happen to read that phrase about a mother's love, a father's care, and that chapter of Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and gracious God. I think about the people that have sacrificed for me and my development. I'm grateful to them, but to you. I think about the people that have displayed that love, that compassion and tenderness of a mom for a child, a young child. I also appreciate those that have spoken into my life with a little more firmness, encouraging me to reach beyond what I think I'm capable of, to pursue things that are important to you. I'm thankful for the people that have displayed the joy and the hope that didn't come from me and it didn't come from them. It came from you. I pray that as we continue to work through this epistle, we would find more and more fruit of what it means to be a follower of you, committed to the body of Christ, committed to doing what you've asked us to do. I thank you for this section of Scripture and its impact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.